A few months ago, I was going to a meeting with some other youth pastors. We were going to plan Equip, our annual junior high fall retreat. And normally, I love to meet with these folks. They're a constant encouragement, and their enthusiasm for God and for teens is just contagious. Love being with them. However, this time, I went to that meeting with a heavy heart. That morning, just before I was about to leave, I received some news, bad news, news of the confidential, pastoral sort that I can't share with you now. But needless to say, when I got this news, I felt kicked in the gut. And I just wanted to crawl in a hole. And I was so discouraged, and yet I was supposed to lead the devotion that morning. Naturally, the devotion was cheerful and upbeat, and I immediately scrapped it. Instead, I decided to use the passage that we'll look at today, which I had read in my devotions about a week earlier, and even as I received that news, my mind raced back to it, and it was encouraging me through the entire car ride to the meeting. Most of you have gone through similar times of deep discouragement, even despair and desperation. Now, if you're a young person, maybe you haven't gone through heartache, but it's only a question of, it's not a question of if you will go through heartache, but it's just a question of when. A dark time when you feel like you've been kicked in the gut, a time when the worst has happened, a time when the bottom has fallen out and there's no way forward. Maybe the exam comes back all red. Maybe the doctor has said it's cancer. Maybe your spouse has just admitted to something. Maybe your boyfriend or girlfriend has just broken up with you, or the divorce papers are looming close. Maybe your child has this condition. Maybe you just got the credit card bill and you can't even pay the interest. Maybe the business has failed. Maybe the house won't sell. Maybe your boss is furious, and it's all your fault. Maybe you've tried and tried and tried 100 times over to break your addiction, and now you're in it worse than you ever have been before, more than you've ever dreamed. Maybe you're just so alone and for so long, and you just can't seem to go forward. Well, the question is today, how do we respond to this? How do you get through it? Do you react in a positive way that helps you and others move forward through it? Or do you react in an unhelpful way that leaves you stuck in the mire? Today's scripture passage shows us God's way through dark times. We'll look at one of the lowest points in the life of King David, a man whose life rushed like a roller coaster through incredible highs and incredible lows. And we'll see how he was able to move through this time. Some background information will help us better understand this passage. David has already killed Goliath, and he's a celebrity, a military hero in Israel. And so King Saul makes him his commander-in-chief, his commander of the special forces units. But David has too much fame, too much adulation, and Saul becomes jealous and starts and God sends a spirit to make him mentally unstable. Saul comes after David with a spear to pin him against the wall to take his life. And so David flees from place to place, all the while Saul pursuing him, intent on his blood. And during this time, David, for the most part, is trusting in God. He's trusting in the Lord to protect him, walking by faith, acting like Robin Hood with 600 men who outlaws who gather around him, and not even killing Saul when he gets the chance. He has a chance to take his revenge on Saul twice, but he holds off out of trusting in God. And yet, there comes a point in David's life where he just gets tired of walking by faith. And instead of consulting the Lord, he makes his own decision without God anywhere in the picture, and he decides to go over to the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. He makes himself his own protector. It's like he's saying to the Lord in his heart, okay, Lord, thanks for taking me this far, but okay, I got it from here. I'll take care of it. God, you go your way, I'll go mine. And so David comes to a guy named Achish, a Philistine king and an enemy of Israel. And he says to him, Saul, my old master, is after me. But hey, I'm a military commander here. Wouldn't you rather have me for you than against you? So he becomes Achish's general, and as a signing bonus, he gets a weird-sounding village in the wilderness called Ziklag. And from Ziklag, David and his men go on guerrilla warfare raids and destroy all the enemy towns, enemies of Israel, all the towns around them. And for a while, this worked out for David. Achish is completely fooled and is thinking David is a very loyal person, when really David is going after all of Achish's allies, his distant allies. So at this point, Achish asked David to go and join the Philistine army and go fight against Israel. And David is stuck between a rock and a hard place. And it's only by the Lord's intervention that he's spared from fighting his own countrymen. It's kind of comical, actually. Imagine the Philistine armies or generals are watching the armies go by, you know, tribe of the Hittites and the Jebusites and these people and so on and so forth. And then all of a sudden, there comes King David, their, you know, chief rival. And it would be like the German Third Reich, the generals watching the panzers roll by, and then all of a sudden General Patton in a Sherman tank, you know, comes marching by. It would be that comical. The general said, get out of here, David, go home. So he goes home to Ziklag, and all his men and he are looking forward to a home-cooked meal, to spend some time with their families. They're excited, they're joyous, and all of a sudden, the bottom drops out. They get to Ziklag, and they find that the Amalekites, a band of marauders, have raided their town, burnt their homes to the ground, and they've taken their wives and children hostage. It's as dark and as desperate a time as you can imagine. So now that we know the context of this passage, let's stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word. We'll read responsively, I the odd and you the even verses. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it into him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me briefly now. Dear Lord, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I hope that you sense the despair in this dark chapter of David's life, so that you know that you're not alone when you're facing feelings of discouragement, even desperation. This was the end of his rope. This was Heartbreak Hotel. This is the rock bottom for David, emotionally, relationally, physically. Emotionally, he and his men are emotionally spent. They have wept over their wives and their children until there is no strength left to weep. There's relational tension. These men who were David's band of brothers, who would normally jump on a grenade to save David's life, are now blaming him for this disaster to the point where there's a physical threat to his life. The men are worn out from the 60-mile march back from the from the battle site to Ziklag, and they're so grief-stricken over their families that they're ready to stone David. So this passage is perfectly poised to show us how to respond to catastrophe. It asks us, how do you respond when the worst happens? Do you respond in a negative way that doesn't help anyone or anything, or in a positive way that honors God and helps people, including yourself? Most of us take one of two understandable but wrong reactions to calamity, catastrophe. First one is to fight. And this is David's men's reaction. They play the blame game. They say, it's all David's fault. Let's throw stones at him. And this is a classic example of hurt people hurting people. And this often happens in tragedy. For instance, statistics tell us that when parents lose a child, they often get angry at one another for one not grieving the same way as the other. And the stones can fly fast and furious. Where on the other hand, you can have people that try to fly from their problems. They take the flight response. They're like deer caught in headlights or ostriches with their heads in the sands. For instance, in my family, legend has it that when my great uncle, a World War II fighter pilot, was shot down, my great grandmother, his mother, never recovered from it. She was lost in a daze for the rest of her life, socially withdrawn, and died early of a broken and numbed heart. Folks like my grandmother, well, you can find them drowning their sorrows away in the bars or throwing themselves into their work so that they won't feel anything, or likewise seeking just constant entertainment, constant stimulation so that they don't have to feel the pain. And some of us, people go so far as to take their own life because they just can't deal with the pressures. Just this week, three of our students found out that a friend of theirs, a girl outside of our youth group, had suicidal thoughts. And so I was so proud of them, the way they handled it. The younger girl, that a freshman gal that knew this girl, immediately contacted a junior guy to get some guidance. He then got her to contact me. We worked to, contact the mom, the school guidance counselor. We got this girl some help, and we prayed about it. And afterwards, the one girl thought her friend was going to be so mad at her for sharing this secret with the counselors. And in fact, the girl had the opposite reaction. She said, thank you for telling somebody about this, because now I'm getting the help that I need. And so, that's a tangent. The main point is that people in heartache often go to understandable but wrong reactions. Both of these reactions of fight and flight to our problems we can have so much sympathy for people that are responding in this way. I mean, Lord knows that we ourselves have responded in this way in the past and probably doing so now. But these are sinful reactions. And why is that? Well, because they're completely horizontal. They're completely manward focused. There's no vertical faith element involved. Our relationship with God is not even in the picture. On the other hand, when we focus on our relationship with the Lord in hard times, we're able to move through them. We're able to move positively through life, to be encouraged ourselves and to encourage other people. Let me share with you three ways to strengthen yourself in the Lord. Back to my meeting with the other youth pastors. Driving there, I was praying to God over and over again that He would somehow encourage me, that this passage that I was meditating on would somehow work encouragement in my heart, that it would encourage these other youth pastors, and in fact, that as they studied this passage with me, they could encourage me. And my prayers were answered big time. Here's how. I started sharing with these youth pastors the climax of this passage. It's almost a whisper, but it's so powerful, so moving. As David is in the pit of his despair, in verse 6 it says, David found strength in the Lord his God. He found strength in the Lord his God. So amazing, so ripe with hope. He found strength in the Lord his God. I asked the guys and the gal across the table from me, how do you find strength in the Lord when hard times come? And their responses were just what I needed to hear, and it turns out what they needed to hear from each other and from me, and I imagine many in this room need to hear. The first to speak was Rory. Rory's a young single guy in his early 20s, and he had earlier shared how he wanted to instill more discipline in his life. He's out of college, and he's trying to get a regular regimen of having devotions, eating right, exercising, so on and so forth. He just wanted to become a more godly man, someone that could be used more effectively by God. And he said, when hard times come, I try to understand the lesson God wants to teach me, which is our first way to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. We have to lean into God's purposes. We have to ask, what do you want me to learn, God? And to do this, we have to realize that God is in control. Nothing has happened to us that He did not will. And so, if He willed it to happen, He wants us to learn something. And so we have to ask, what do you want me to learn? What do you want me to get out of this experience that I'm going through? Is there a specific sin in my life, like David's, where I'm pushing you away, God? I'm not listening to you for days or months or even years. And I need to repent of it. I need to get right with you, God. Or is it that I haven't been sinning specifically, but like Job, I've been living a fairly righteous life, but God is still refining me, still making me more like Jesus, so that I would become a person of character and of strength that would be able to do bigger and better things for God, that I would be able to minister into the lives of other people. And you may think, well, that's all well and good for this young guy to talk about crisis, but what kind of crisis has he gone through? Well, then you find out that he's like his church's social worker as he's their youth pastor. He works with teens that, if you would find out their situation, they're just from heart-wrenching family backgrounds. And you find out that he lost a younger sibling, a younger brother, just a few years back to a sudden illness. You realize this guy really has gone through some things. He really has gone through crises in life. And so Rory went on to say, I try to embrace the refining process. When God puts me through the fire, as painful as it is, I know that it is for my good, that it will make me like pure gold. And of course, he's referring to the many scripture passages where it says that God will refine us through a fire like pure gold, a process that jewelers use even nowadays, where they'll put a piece of gold in a furnace and they'll heat it up to an incredible blast, and then they'll blow the impurities, rise up from the gold, and they'll blow the impurities away like ash, and all that's left is the pure gold. And we can see in the larger context of 1 Samuel that God is refining David. He's not just, you know, shepherding David back onto the right track to have him trust him again, to have him seek his will again, but he's making David into a better leader. When God allowed Saul to go after David time and time again, God had enrolled David, whether he liked it or not, in a PhD program in crisis management, the perfect education for a future leader of a nation. And this moment at Ziklag was his final dissertation. So the first way we want to respond to catastrophe is to lean into God's purposes, to ask Him, what do you want me to learn? What do you want to prepare me for, God? The second one in our group to speak was a guy I'll call Rob, because he's in a sensitive situation. Rob is an associate pastor at a large church in Jersey with a Christian school attached to it. And he's been there for over 13 years, and he's been increasingly given more and more responsibility. And a big reason for the heavy load that he has this year is there was a huge flap with the principal of the school to the point where he was fired. And so Rob was asked to take on the incredibly tricky role of being the interim principal and hiring a new person and continue with his duties, his normal duties as an associate pastor. And he's tried to mend fences, to build bridges, but he's faced huge opposition, vocal opposition from many corners, to the point where he and his senior pastor, men who, as pastors, they're heavily invested, been there over a decade, pastors know how to handle conflict. It's significant. Depending on how a meeting is, was going to go, they were ready to resign. It was that bad. And he said, "The thing that is keeping me hanging on is God's Word. Every time I open the Bible as I go through this struggle, it is so sweet, so sustaining. I've been encouraged time and time again by people that stop me in the halls and say, 'Hey, I'm praying for you, Pastor Rob.' And, they'll call me on the phone and they say, 'I just want to share this verse with you and just encourage you.'" And I think Rob summarized the second way we can strengthen ourselves in the Lord in times of trouble. And that is that we should soak up God's Word, particularly as it comes from His people, which of course means being really plugged into a church. And Rob asks us, "Can you imagine how David hung on the priest's word from the priest Urim and the Thummim?" And he was so excited about the Urim and the Thummim. And aren't you excited about the Urim and the Thummim? You're not excited? Well, let me put it in context, and maybe you'll get excited about the Urim and the Thummim. Very quickly, the king of Israel would ask a yes or no question to the priest, and somewhere on his vestments, he had a thing called the Urim and the Thummim, and we don't know exactly what it was made of. Some people think it was maybe a black and white stone, or even how it worked, if they put it in water, whatever. But we do know that the result acted like flipping a coin, where the Urim was heads and meant yes, and the Thummim meant tails and no. And so there must have been like 10 heads in a row because to David's questions, because the priest says, "You will certainly overtake these Amalekites, and you will certainly rescue your kids. You'll complete this rescue." And can you imagine how sweet the priest's words were to David and his men as he soaked them up? It must have shot new life into them. They must have been ready to march and just whoop up on those Amalekites. And can you imagine, through your hard times, what God's Word, if you really are seeking it out, what new life it can shoot into your life? And I think we've seen this displayed in our congregation over the past months. I know my small group has really been encouraged by the way Tim and Missy have gone through Missy's long recovery process. And they've just been so rock solid because, they've been trusting in God's Word. And just a couple weeks ago, many of you know that David and Joyce are going through a hard time because Andrew, their son, is going through some major medical situations. And, his testimony was just so amazing that how they're, being sustained by God's Word and God's people, lifting them up in prayer. And we need to soak up God's Word, especially through His people. I mean, there's the opposite option, of course. You can blame God for your troubles. And I know at least three individuals in town who have shooken their fist at God and they're furious with Him. And they say, "God is so unfair. Even after I prayed, even after I did this, He let this and this and this happen in my life." And they're so ready to throw their stones at God. Or they take the passive-aggressive route and they use their stones to build up a wall between themselves and God. And they say, "God, you go your way and I'll go my way." But I always want to ask those folks Dr. Phil's question. How's that working for you? I don't mean that flippantly, but really, how is that working for you? Because I see these people and they have all the hurt, that the situation brings upon them, but they have none of the healing that God can provide. And yes, you can be sure that God brought this hardship into your life. Like we said, God is in control. And Job was absolutely right when he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You notice how he said, "The Lord tooketh away," not the devil. But he still said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And how can he say this? Well, the Bible says, here's some bad news, more bad news, that we're all sinful, we've all rebelled against God, and we all deserve His wrath. And so, if God were fair, if God really gave us what we deserved, none of us would be living now. We'd be gone. And so we should be surprised not at the bad things that happened in our life, but all the good things that happen in our life, that God is so merciful to give us so many wonderful days, that He's so gracious that He gives us all the good things in our lives. And you can be sure, as Christians, that God is giving us exactly what is best for us to make us more like Jesus and to equip us in this life and in the life to come. The Puritans, they were Christians back a few centuries, and they had to deal with so much more than what we have to in terms of, you know, many things that we would go in for a minor procedure were life-threatening to them. And just some of the quotes that I was researching through this week gave me so much hope. Like Thomas Watson says, you know, even though your troubles, your sorrows are lasting, they're not everlasting. Or Samuel Rutherford, I think, says that when I am in the cellar of God's affliction, I look for God's choicest wines, that He's wanting me to taste something good about Himself. And so we need to trust in God's Word. And that leads us to the third point, which is to be trusting in God's character and His promises. Sandy is the only lady in our bunch, and she's a wonderful lady. She's a mild-mannered young grandmother by day, and her church's junior high youth pastor by night and by day. Of all of the sitting at this table, she could most readily identify with David. Her second grandbaby was to be born 2 weeks before our meeting. And as we were doing emails back and forth and phone calling each other, you could tell that she was getting more and more excited. Her husband, her son, her daughter-in-law who was having the baby, the whole family was just radiant with this new child. And everything was going fine until the day before the birth was scheduled and something wasn't right. And the baby was stillborn. And that just plunged the family into, you know, the sorrow that comes with that. And so this was 2 weeks afterwards, and Sandy was looking at this passage, and she said, you know, when dark times like this come in my life and my family, I try and just hold on to the character and the promises of God, that even when horrible things like this happen, I know that He is good and true, that He'll get me through this. And so Sandy went on to share how her son and her daughter just were handling this. Their church wrapped their arms around them, prayed for them. They had the most evangelistic, positive memorial service you could imagine. And she was Sandy herself was actually able to share the gospel with another young couple that had lost their baby. And she's sharing this. We're all moved to tears. Just to see someone, their faith blazing so powerfully as it was through her. But let me show you, that's a story. Let me show you in the text where David finds the same strength in the Lord. She pointed this out, actually, that David was calling specifically on the Lord, his God. And that name, the Lord, is so important because that's the covenant name, meaning that God, that's the name God gave to His people, the Israelites, to say that I'm bound to you. As a father loves his son, I'm bound to you. That I'm your possession, your inheritance, forever and ever, from generation to generation. That they were in his family, in his inner circle. And so that they could always, always, always call on the Lord and know that He would be faithful and true and rescue them. And that's something for us to just pause and wonder here. The junior high, and actually the senior high too, we're going through the Ten Commandments. And each of the Ten Commandments shows us something about God's character. And for instance, like the ninth commandment says, do not commit false testimony, do not lie, basically. And the commandments are reflecting God's character. And God is always faithful and true. There's never a point where He has ever lied. There's never a point where he's ever been untrue with you. And so how awesome is that to know that you're trusting in the promises of a God whose character is like this, that is always true. There's no evil in him. And you see, David knew the character of the Lord his God, that the Lord bound himself to him with his oath. And so David knew he could call upon the Lord, that the Lord would encourage it, even demand it of him. And so David boldly asks the one who has promised to him all these great things, like that he would be king of all Israel, and that he was going to take care of those Amalekites and win back his family. He was basically promised that everything was going to work out, that it wasn't going to end in tragedy, but in triumph. And we have similar promises in Christ. We know that when we call out to the one name under heaven whereby men may be saved, we will by no means be cast out. What I mean is that when we come to the Lord and we ask Him to cleanse our hearts in Jesus' death on the cross and give us new life through the power of Jesus' resurrection from the grave, as He has promised to do, He has bound Himself to us. That means that He will never leave us, never forsake us. In fact, we know that He will work all things, even these horrible things, for our good and His glory. That He will finish the work that He began in us until we are made perfect in heaven. And we know later on in Samuel that within a week of this Ziklag moment, David not only got back his family, but he became fabulously wealthy with all the plunder that he took back from the Amalekites. And he became king of Judah shortly after, with just a few years. And Christ, similarly, when he went through the agony of Good Friday, on the third day, the Resurrection Sunday, he experienced the exaltation that the Father wanted him to experience. Really, what it was a eucatastrophe. That's Tolkien's term for something where catastrophe is something that's sudden and horrible, that is overwhelming. But a eucatastrophe is the exact opposite. And Tolkien used this many times in his book, The Lord of the Rings. And the ultimate example of this is Christ rising from the grave. That something sudden and wonderful happens that's overwhelming. And that's what's happened with Christ, and that's what's promised to happen in our lives. Our Ziklag moment may last for a while. It might be lasting, but it won't be everlasting. The eucatastrophe is coming. And so, concluding here, that is our hope, the eucatastrophe. In the meantime, how do we live by that hope? Well, we live in obedience. There's a third way to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Once we find His promises, once we trust in Him, then we have to go out and pursue God's promises. We have to act on faith. We have to obey Him. And, you know, if we read on through this chapter, we'd find that the Amalekites are a larger force than David's, and they're long gone, and it's hard to track them. They only by God's providence are they able to find them and overtake them. And yet they are, all because of God's promises. And so, you know, as we see with David, as we see with Christ, they're ready to obey, and God worked a eucatastrophe in their lives. Are you ready to obey? Are you ready to trust in God's Word? You know, with an illness, he might say, endure peacefully, patiently. With a relationship, he may say, I want you to repair it by asking that person forgiveness and making it right. Or with a lost person that you know, to share Jesus. And all these things might be frightening to us, but God wants us to go out by faith and obey Him and seek after what He has promised us. And so, the question I ask you today is, are you ready to trust in God's purposes, His Word, His character, His promises that He's given you in Christ, and do that? And now, this whole sermon has been all about how do you handle crisis. There's one other question that people ask when they go through crisis, when they go through calamity, and it's why. And, you know, we've hinted at it pretty strongly already, that we're not going to know why. But let me leave you with an illustration that will kind of calm your heart until you can eventually experience the hope that is the eucatastrophe in Christ. And that is, I've heard this illustration from about five different pastors as I was researching this topic. In Wales, there's many sheep. That's, you know, half of their economy. Well, one, Elizabeth Elliot, she's a famous missionary. She was visiting a friend of hers in Wales, and she noticed the shepherd doing something that was really strange. The shepherd would have all his herd go up onto a ramp and then basically go in a swimming pool of antiseptic. And it was really important that the sheep would go into this antiseptic because they had parasites all over Wales that would just literally eat these sheep alive. But the shepherd and the sheepdog who give their lives, you know, raising up these sheep, force the sheep into this pool, and the sheep are baaing pitifully and they're pawing at the side and trying to get out. And the sheepdog, when they do that, would snarl at them, and the shepherd would actually push them in, and sometimes he would see one and he'd dunk their heads underwater, you know, so he'd get the antiseptic on their heads. And the sheep were just horrified of this. They're terrified of the water and swimming around, and it's confusing, and they don't know what's going on. And yet, it's for their good. This good shepherd that loves them, that wants the best for them, you know, is putting them through this trial. Well, you know, you wish the shepherd could explain it to him. You wish you could explain it to him, but go ahead and try. You can't, you know. And the shepherd's ways are much higher than what the sheep can comprehend, what they can understand. In the same way, whenever you go through hard times, as you're waiting on the hope of the eucatastrophe to come, you need to realize that, yeah, you don't understand it. Yeah, you're a sheep swimming in that antiseptic, but know that your shepherd loves you, that he has, in fact, laid down his life for you, his sheep. So let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are our good shepherd, that you have a plan for us. Even though you walk us through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. And Lord, we thank you so much that you have laid down your life for us and that you have given us the hope of eucatastrophe somehow coming in our lives. Lord, as we wait for that and we don't understand, let us just trust in your word, in your promises, in your people. Let it be enough that we might move forward positively in this new life. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.